2 Peter 2. Starting at verse 10, kind of the second part of verse 10. You likely have a break in verse 10. And this is the word of the Lord. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. A critique Peter gives of false teachers and apostates. False teachers may be apostate and may not even think they have actually left the faith altogether. And with that is common even in our own day. They are false teachers, apostates that did rise up from within the church. Those of whom John in his first epistle would say were never really among us, but they were here. They were with us. Verses 1 through 10 showed how presumptuous they are, that they somehow will escape this. And we were confirmed 2 weeks ago when we were studying this, that God is willing and able, powerful, to bring condemnation to the false teachers and to the apostates. Just as He is strong, willing, able to protect that which is His, what truly belongs to Him. He is able to keep to rescue the righteous from the temptation. He is able to take a church that may have these false teachers and apostates in the midst of them, and He is able to preserve a body. That doesn't mean churches don't dissolve, but that body of believers then fold into other congregations. He is still able to keep that body of believers so that not all, certainly not the elect, fall under the temptation. He is able to do that and understand, again, that this was difficult. It was very, very difficult. Just as in 1 Peter, the difficulty that you remember was dealing with the world around them, dealing with their old neighbors and their family that never came to the Lord. And how hard it was to set upon this new life when there was so much set against it. And now you would think, well, all that seemed to be the hardest thing they would ever have to go through. And now, as time has progressed within the church, those who would associate with the body of Christ, comes more danger. And Peter describes these. And you've heard it. You've likely have from time to time, perhaps in your Christian life, have read this, and it seems to go on and on and on. Peter is determined to describe accurately these false teachers and apostates, so that every believer would avoid them like the Black Death, that they would see and not be deceived by them. First, we see among these apostates, these false teachers, their their attitude of being above it all, their above it all attitude. Typically, when we read a story, a narrative, there's good and evil, and the bad guys, they tend to avoid the good or set themselves against the good and side themselves with the evil. But here, such pride, such arrogance, they are villains who don't even side with the evil. They are set against God, and they hold themselves also above all that which is demonic. Not to set themselves on the side of good, contrary to the demonic, but set themselves somehow apart and above it all. And as though they were acting as untouchables, bowing neither to God nor to the devil, as if they themselves were adrift on their own ship in owing allegiance to no one. They cast insults or blaspheme fallen angels. Verse 10b, behold, bold rather and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And people have wondered, does that mean good angels or bad angels? And likely, because we see a relationship between the book of Jude and 2 Peter. Just a common themes. A lot of the similar language that puts these two books very close together. They may not be addressing and probably aren't addressing the same exact people, but the same certainly kinds of people. They provide parallels to help us to understand. In Jude verse 9, we read of Michael the archangel. And how it is said he does not bring a slanderous accusation against the devil, but rather he says to the devil, the Lord rebuke you. Now, it seems hard for us. And Peter is making a description that to help us to look at the heart and the darkness of these false teachers and apostates. It would be hard for us to think of any way to slander the devil. how do you mock a being that is so wicked, that had rebelled against God? How do you say anything bad that isn't really actually due Satan and his demons? Well, it seems at least possible that Peter has in mind that the false teachers are actually insulting demonic beings called the glorious ones in such a way of accusing them as from a position he's not dealing with what exactly they're saying. He's not saying they're saying, well, Satan's bad. Well, he is bad. But they set themselves up as though they were above to stand in judgment by their own authority and right over demonic beings, over fallen angels. That they can stand, not God who stands in judgment over all, and God who stands in judgment over them, but they come and they stand, you see? So you have, in the order of God's universe that He has made, you have angels, you have the elect angels, and then you have the fallen angels. And then you have the creation of man, and somehow there is this idea that these false teachers and apostates see themselves as so far above it all that they stand, as it were, in the place of God to do the things that they do and say the things that they do. They lack a respect for cosmic powers that surround them. They, men formed out of the dust, are acting as if they themselves rule the universe, both the visible and the invisible. And again, we might think, well, who cares what they say against the devil? Who cares? It's the devil. I mean, can you really do anything wrong to the devil? Can you? But that's not really the point. It is that they are audacious, foolhardy rushing in where angels tread, dread to go. So they are, it's the hubris of it. It's their standing, you see. They do not take seriously the reality of this world. They do not see their place. Now, Christians sometimes can speak so foolishly of the devil. Some Christians joke about the devil, laugh about the devil, act as though they're tough when they speak about the devil, about what they would do to the devil. Well, you know, let this devil just try and we'll pound him and all these things. Remember the seven sons of Sceva, Acts 19. Paul was doing these wondrous works, even such that people were being healed by touching a handkerchief from Paul and these things that are not made and intended to be something normative for the life of the church, so that now we just take our handkerchief and in a Pentecostal pastor can just throw his handkerchief out, or you touch a TV and people are healed. It's not that. But Paul was doing great works because he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And well, there were these Jewish exorcists who sought to do the same. So they sought to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And the demons responded, "Paul, we know. Jesus, we know. But you, we don't know." And they pummeled the seven sons of Sceva. The demons beat them up. They didn't take seriously what they were dealing with. They played with the name of Jesus Christ. And they played with an authority that was not theirs. And that's these apostates. That kind of person is dangerous to be around. If you were serving in the military in a war zone, and you were serving with a leader who was careless and conceited and ignorant of the dangers of the battlefield, and they would lead you in a reckless, ruinous charge against an opposing force that was far greater, you would have a sense of these apostates. They are like that. And how dangerous are they? You can imagine how dangerous it would be. You would not want one of your loved ones to be serving under a command of one so reckless in their understanding of the dangers of war. Dangerous people to be around. Well, they have this above it all attitude, and then secondly, they act like mere beasts. So Peter goes on. "These, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant." Think of the creation. Genesis. God created in a certain order. The pinnacle of God's creation was man and woman, made in His image and likeness. And there's a certain dignity that is yet even preserved, not only for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a dignity that belongs to all human beings, born and unborn. There's a dignity that holds to that. Peter says these have so drifted as to even fall beneath that dignity. That which belongs to your neighbor as a human being, and you owe them love, they're your neighbor, you owe them that. There's a certain position that they hold in this creation that even the fall did not completely take away. And when Peter considers them, it says they are like irrational animals. They fall beneath even the ordinary dignity of unbelievers. We might not think it an insult these days to call someone an animal as we speak of it, sometimes thoughtlessly as we consider their actions, but Peter is studying not only their actions but their words over time and their impact. That these people aren't even trying it seems, to act with any dignity at all. They lack sense as creatures of instinct, witless creatures who act on bare instinct, not considering their steps. They do not change their habits. One is caught, trapped, and killed like countless others of the same species. It's deer season, right? And though the deer may sometimes learn a thing or two, they're still killed in vast numbers at this time of the year. The deer have not learned how not to be killed. They're deer. What are we eating on Thursday? Well, maybe you are, maybe not. Turkey? Chickens? Consider them. They're just rounded up. They are amassed and grown over a short period of time, stuffed. They eat and eat and eat, and all the while not realizing they're being fatted for the slaughter to sit on someone's table. These false teachers are mere creatures of habit, senseless, thoughtless. They do not understand their steps. They do not comprehend God's moral order of things. They follow a standard operating procedure that is governed simply by their own lusts and desires. People put out salt licks. Coming up to the time of the season for hunting deer, maybe a salt lick, or maybe they'll put out corn, something to draw the deer in. And the deer come because it's their appetite to do so. They come, it's because they just want to eat. Not knowing that one day they're going to go to eat and they're not going to make it out of the field. They're born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. And they will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. The conclusion of verse 12 there, destroyed in their destruction. Likely, they will be destroyed according to their own corruptive ways. Living by the sword, they will die by it. Living by it, they will die by it. It is their lust that will lead them to their destruction. Their lust and their desires, which in their minds leads them to liberty and pleasure and freedom and power. All that they think sets them free is actually the death of them. Not only the death of them, however, but all those who side with them, all those who follow after them. Caught up in their own devices, so much like an animal, stubborn to their instinct, and their instinct is wickedness. Well, people are not always consistent, but the prouder a person is, the more they uphold the things that set them above everyone else, or they think sets them above everyone else. We're going to think, well, at least these people are consistent, and they are. But you know what? I'm thankful for the inconsistencies of unbelievers. I'm glad that there's some inconsistency with those who reject Christ. Otherwise, the depravity which we experience among our neighbors and in this world we'd be reading this and saying, oh, it's not just the apostates, it's the whole world seems to be caught up in this. But these are consistent in their stupidity. They're consistent in their wickedness. It is habitual. And their willingness to hold to their convictions is nothing to be praised. Well, thirdly, they are shameless. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing, it says in verse 13, following, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Jesus said those who do their evil do their evil at night. We are children of the day. And Peter says, look, there's no shame in these apostates and false teachers. Their immorality they do in the broad light of day. There's no shame in it, no blushing. As was said in Jeremiah of the people of Judah, the Lord said through the prophet, he said, you are not even ashamed. You can't even blush. So they got to a point where nothing embarrassed them. There was nothing they could do that would embarrass themselves. I begin to hum in public, and I'm told that it's embarrassing and not to sing in public. And that's just a minor little thing. They revel in the daytime. Blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. You see that? They can even be in the midst of the people of God and think nothing of it. That it's there's no shame that attends to their actions and to their thinking and to their false teaching. Proverbs 10:23 says, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. Now, you've seen people like that. You've seen people for whom a folly in wickedness was just this grand big game. And then they bring disgrace to the church, the spotless bride. So yes, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And the church of God, they stand out as those blemishes, as those clearly seen visible features that ought to be immediately recognized as a blot, a blight. Smears. All done among the saints. Peter even uses a little bit of wordplay to highlight how they see themselves. The word that is translated in some a carousing or reveling. Right? Those who carouse and revel, we know what that means. They're lawless, and it's all about the fun, and they don't care who they hurt. And they don't think they'll hurt themselves. It is all for the sport of it all. The word actually is a word that sounds. It's one of those words that you say it and it sounds enough like another word that it makes people go, huh? Because it sounds like the word love. So it's apatheis. Instead of agapais, instead of love feasts, it's a reveling, a rowdy, carousing frat party. It's in saying the one, the intent of in writing this way, which is a really, really great literary thing to do, because you do hear it in your mind as the brain works. You would hope to hear love, and it sounds enough like love to where you actually stop and think about what he just said. He didn't say love. It's as though love and lust were closer in sound than they are in our English. And so you'd be walking down the street and you hear some guy say to the girl on his arm, I lust you, and you're walking and you expect to hear I love you. And then you hear, I lust you, and you go, that's really bad. That's really bad choice of words. That's really not a good thing to say. What is she doing hanging on that guy's arm? That's kind of the way Peter wants us to take this. It's not love. They are not here amidst God's people because they love them. their time with the saints is merely a deception. Jude says in verse 12, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves." That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians, dealing with the corruption in the Corinthians of the Lord's Supper and the love feast. People just eating their own food, not considering their neighbors and their brothers and sisters in Christ. Treating the gathering of the body of Christ as simply their own little party. They do not seek the good of the community. Only another opportunity to defile through adultery where God has said, let the marriage bed be undefiled. They have eyes, it says, full of adultery. They have eyes for the adulterous woman. These are people who look for ways to defile themselves. They're not people who fall under temptation. They are the creators of temptation. They invite temptation. We might even say they don't even need to be tempted. They don't even need anyone they don't even need to be propositioned. That's how bad it is. These who are false teachers and apostates who have run from the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the threat they have to the church is that they entice unsteady souls. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. You take those words and you set them in light of 2 Peter 2, verse 14. And its importance is far greater than you might have thought just reading 1 Thessalonians. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Yeah, I mean, that's what we do. We're Christians. We encourage the faint-hearted. We help the weak. But when there are such as these in the world, and there are such as these in the world, Paul's instruction is far more important than we might think. That is the unsteady. Those who may be easily driven about by every wind of doctrine. They need to be cared for and kept within. Peter cannot help but say of these that they are accursed children. Accursed children. Children. They are not accursed neighbors. It's not the accursed person over there. It's not the accursed person over there. It's not the accursed person across the ocean. It's accursed children. Those who have understood and enjoyed for a time the family. Even the covenant. And they are cursed. Finally, the illustration of Balaam. Again, it sets them in this path, in this descriptiveness. Balaam. A prophet. Hired to curse Israel. He couldn't, though. God, he said, I can't not say what God tells me to say. Maybe I can work it out and try a little bit something different, but it never worked for him. But stubborn he was to gain his check. And persistent in his intent not to be a prophet of God, but to prophesy as he had been paid to do. And off he goes in his stubbornness, his love of gain. And he's rebuked by a donkey. He's a man. And this follows up with being a creature of instinct, a mere beast. He sets himself beneath the dignity of a human being. And a donkey, God uses a donkey to shame him. We live in kinder, gentler times, don't we? Apostates do not always wear the garb of a profane man or woman. Sometimes they wear a nice outfit. Sometimes they stand in pulpits and speak gently. Sometimes they smile. Sometimes they speak as though they have a straight view of life and an understanding of the world around them and have a moral, an ethic to their way of life. They're more polite, sociable. Perhaps they are popular. But their respectability is a sham. Beneath it all, they are this. Beneath it all, apostasy is this. And false teachers who seek to undermine the brothers and sisters and undermine the faith are this. Because you see, this is a false teachers and apostates. It's not talking about just rank unbelievers who never knew. And as Peter goes on, he talks about the fact that, what? They had known this. That's why they are the way they are. And that's why Peter describes them the way he describes them. Because it's not as though they had never heard. It's not as though God's word hadn't come to them. It's not as though God's law wasn't made known to them. It was not as though they have not enjoyed the benefit of a loving church community. It is that they took it. And what kind of wretchedness throws it away? What kind takes the word of God and may teach it from day to day only to turn and begin to teach falsehood and corruption and use their positions of power to feed their lusts? Let not many be teachers. We may think we don't have that kind of problem of false teaching in the OPC. There's all these things to guard against it, but maybe they thought about that and all the denominations that have drifted and so far drifted away. Maybe they thought that for a time. But a professor, a teacher, a kindly, seemingly well-intentioned minister might be a bare animal seeking only to serve themselves. And we have to keep away from it. We have to keep away from it. We are not to, you read this, you can't look kindly. Peter has no sympathy for it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guard the teachers of the church. Guard and protect those whose responsibility it is to teach your word to your people. Protect them against the lust of the flesh. Grant that they may withstand temptation. Grant that they not think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Grant, O Lord, humility. A heart that still trembles at your word. Lives that do not lord it over others. Those who do not feed on the weak, but encourage the faint-hearted and strengthen the weak. Grant, O Lord, that you would protect the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. And grant that we'd not be fooled by even clean dress and outward appearance of righteousness when inside is rotting bones. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.